Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this evening that you have ordained even from eternity. And we therefore look to you, Lord, with a great, eager, and holy anticipation as to what you have purposed for us this night, even before it ever existed. We therefore pray that, in accord with your will, Lord, as we open up your scriptures tonight, that we would hear them proclaimed effectually, that our affections, that our hearts would be enlarged, enlivened by the power of the Spirit, as we hear the truth of your word go forth. And Lord, we pray that you would not let any of us merely receive it as more knowledge, but we pray that it will be applied, and applied in the strength of the Holy Spirit for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things we ask in his righteous name. Amen. Well, I do invite you this evening to take God's word, and let's open up to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be reading only two verses from the 10th chapter of Romans, verses 9 and 10. So Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so reads the infallible, inerrant, sufficient, certain word of the living God. In 30 plus years of ministry, I have become soberly convinced that the greatest blight on American evangelicalism is unregenerate church membership. This means very simply that the vast majority of those people who populate our churches are in truth unconverted people. They are lost in their sins. Despite the fact that they have made a public profession of faith, have been baptized, have joined a church, and even served the church in some kind of capacity, yet they remain lost in their sins. And the supreme evidence which points to their lost condition is that their lives know nothing of a genuine transformation by God's grace and power. They have all the outward forms of godliness, but the inward saving reality of godliness is not there. Now, such a person like this, who would exist in the visible church, should not come to us as a shock. And I will give you two primary reasons why. In the first place, we know from God's word that such people will populate the church and not be found out until the final day of judgment. This is what Jesus himself teaches us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. In this passage, Christ tells us that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But actually, there will be many on the day of judgment who will make loud professions and great protests of all the many things they have done in the name of Christ, only to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In addition to this, there's also the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. This parable depicts the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. And at this event, there will be two classes of people who compose the visible church represented by these 10 virgins. One class of church members will be actually saved, while the other class will be lost. But what is most significant about how such people are described in this parable is that they all have the outward appearance of being saved. They each have the same verbal profession of faith. However, in the end, some of these people will actually prove to be false converts. So then, based on God's word, we're told plainly and even warned of this fact that there will be unconverted people who populate the visible church. So by the testimony of Scripture itself, we should not be shocked that such people like this really exist. But when we consider this problem in the light of American evangelicalism, there is a further reason why unregenerate church membership should startle us as an unusual thing. And that reason, or since they should not startle us as an unusual thing, and the reason for that can be stated in this way. The most popular version of the gospel, which most people hear in the church, is a gospel of easy believism. Easy believism is a false gospel which calls sinners to make a mere intellectual assent to the basic facts about Jesus Christ, but with no expectation nor even a necessity that their lives must be radically transformed by God's grace in Christ. In other words, this false gospel only requires walking a church aisle, signing a decision card, and repeating a mantra prayer. And once a sinner has gone through these religious motions, then they are given absolute assurance that they are saved. In John MacArthur's searching book, The Gospel According to Jesus, he states in the clearest terms just how dangerous and soul-damning this gospel of easy believism really is. Consider what MacArthur wrote. The gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them that they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later the commitment to obey Him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from iniquity. It offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. By separating faith from faithfulness, it teaches that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. Thus, the good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners. So, by telling sinners that all they have to do in order to be saved is simply acknowledge the truth of certain gospel facts with no expectation of actually being born again and therefore living a Christ-centered life, is it really any wonder that there would be so many false converts? As I said, this is the greatest blight on American evangelicalism. Church members who have never been born again. But the one thing that should strike us under this consideration of unregenerate church membership is this common characteristic of an empty profession of faith. In other words, a false convert can say all the right things that give the appearance of being a true Christian. Not only that, but they will even do things in the church which seem to validate their profession of faith, like teach Sunday school, serve as a deacon, sing in the choir, tithe, witness, and some may even serve as pastors. Yet in spite of how Christian all this may appear, the truth is it is nothing more than a hollow shell with the name of Christ painted on. Now, why do I bring this very disturbing and uncomfortable subject to your attention this evening? I do so because of where we're going to be focused in our study of Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. The title that I've chosen for this study is The Essence of Saving Faith. The Essence of Saving Faith. By the term essence, I'm referring to what is at the core or what is the genuine substance of true saving faith. And it is therefore in light of this that I've opened up our exposition with the terrifying reality of unregenerate church membership. Because what is it that false converts lack but the essence of saving faith? The core of true saving faith does not exist in them, even though they may say the right things and even appear to do the right things. So for us to understand what is the essence of saving faith is vital and necessary to help us distinguish between what is both a false and true assurance of salvation. Now, the context in which we find verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 10 is Paul's ongoing discussion regarding the tragedy of unbelief among the majority of his Jewish kinsmen. The Jews in Paul's day were largely rejecting the gospel to the shock and dismay of many people in the early church. Since the Jews were always considered to be God's chosen people, how was it that they would actually reject God's only provision for saving them, which was in the person of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ? This was a real question that was raised by many in the church. Moreover, this question also led others to begin questioning if God's saving purpose could even be trusted. Hence, in the face of all this, the Apostle Paul composed in his letter to the church at Rome what we call chapters 9, 10, and 11. And in these three chapters, Paul is answering these questions concerning both God's saving purpose and the unbelief of the Jews. Now, in chapter 9, Paul's first answer was that God's saving purpose never fails toward his people because his people are only those he chooses to save, whose salvation is not dependent on anything they are or what they can do, but it is all dependent on God's sovereign will alone. Furthermore, it is only those whom God chooses to save who make up the true Israel, whether they be Jew or Gentile. In addition to this, the reason for the Jews' unbelief, therefore, cannot be blamed on God in the failure of his saving purpose. Those Jews who were rejecting Christ were doing so because of their own sinful nature, enslaving their will to rebel against the gospel. Moreover, in the blindness of their sin, they were pursuing salvation on their terms and thus seeking to be right with God by their own righteousness. So then, like all religious people who were lost in their sins, the Jews were relying on what they could do and achieve by their sincere efforts to win the favor of God. And this has been Paul's primary discussion since the latter half of Romans chapter 9 in verses 31 through 33. He has been unpacking both the content and root of the Jews' unbelief. And this particular exposition actually continues into Romans chapter 10. But as we approach verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 10, Paul's burden in these verses is not regarding the unbelief of the Jews per se, but rather the essence of saving faith. These verses are actually part of an exposition which began at verses 5 through 8, where Paul is showing the great contrast between obtaining righteousness by the law and obtaining righteousness by faith. For the majority of Jews, they were seeking righteousness by the works of the law. However, such a pursuit is futile because it is virtually impossible for anyone to obey God's law as a means of salvation. The primary reason for this impossibility is because the law requires perfect obedience to all its demands. And since we are sinful by nature, such perfection is simply out of the question. Thus, obtaining righteousness by the law is a hopeless and pathetic delusion. Yet God, in his mercy, has provided for the sinner a righteousness by which he can be justified. And this righteousness comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And it is this truth which is the heart of the gospel that Paul has started unpacking from verse 6 and is continuing to expound right here in our text this evening from verses 9 and 10. But the way in which Paul is expounding this truth has been to borrow the language of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, and show that the righteousness we need for salvation is not something we have to go in search for, but rather it is present with us, within reach, in the gospel message itself. This is what Paul describes in verse 8 as the word of faith that we proclaim. The word of faith is the gospel promise that to be right with God, all that is required is to have faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the presence and power of Christ to save is in the gospel proclamation itself. Hence, Paul says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. But to continue this thought, we enter upon verses 9 and 10. Where Paul is revealing exactly what is in the mouth and heart of a sinner who has embraced this word of faith in the gospel proclamation. And what we find in their mouth and heart is the essence of saving faith, which Paul describes in the following way. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So from these two verses, I want us to consider carefully the essence of saving faith. And under this consideration, we'll look at two things very specifically. First, the content of saving faith, and then the character of saving faith. To begin with, then, let's consider first the content of saving faith. Looking again at verse 9 of Romans chapter 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The very first thing we must take notice of as we approach this passage is the order in which confession and faith are positioned. Here in verse 9, mouth confession comes before heart belief, whereas in verse 10, this order is reversed. Now, what do we make of this? Well, the answer is very simple. In verse 9, Paul places confession before belief to correspond with the order followed in verse 8, which is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14. But in verse 10, Paul reverses this order to show us what happens in actual experience. That heart belief breaks forth into mouth confession. But the ultimate importance of verse 9 is not where Paul places the order of confession and belief, but rather it is the content of confession and belief. In other words, the highlight of this passage is the content of saving faith. And what we see here in Romans 10 and verse 9 is that if someone has true saving faith, then their heart belief and mouth confession will be both the lordship and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They will confess and believe that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. Now, let's consider, in turn, each of these truths and the content of saving faith. In the first place, the content of saving faith confesses and believes that Jesus is Lord. There is nothing at all shallow or superficial about this saving conviction regarding the lordship of Jesus Christ. First of all, submitting to the lordship of Christ is essential and necessary for one's salvation. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The implication of this passage is teaching that when the Holy Spirit brings salvation to the life of a sinner, the earmark of his salvation will be proclaiming the lordship of Christ. The truth is this: you cannot be a Christian unless Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. It's that plain and simple. You cannot be a Christian unless Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. Contrary to much teaching today, the Bible never separates the lordship and saviorhood of Jesus Christ. In fact, when it comes to the significance of Christ as Lord in comparison to Savior, the New Testament refers to Jesus only 10 times as Savior, but 700 times as Lord. Only 10 times as Savior, but 700 times as Lord. The great point is this: you cannot have Jesus only as Savior and deny him as Lord. He is both Lord and Savior. Therefore, in the essence of saving faith, there is a heart and mouth submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. But to fan this out in more detail, what does the Bible mean when it refers to Christ as Lord? If the content of saving faith is a heart and mouth submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, then what is being implied by that title? The first implication to Jesus Christ as Lord means that Jesus Christ is God and that he is the sovereign God. He is the one whose dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. His authority is over all things in heaven and on earth. There is no place or person in this world for which Jesus Christ cannot claim for his own. Whether saint or sinner, he is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and thus, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, he is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. The lordship of Jesus Christ clearly implies that he is sovereign God. However, we must not think of Christ's lordship as something which is far off, on a distant throne, and therefore out of reach. For in the content of true saving faith, Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my Lord. When it comes, therefore, to the truth of Christ's lordship, every Christian should have the very personal response of Thomas, as recorded in John 20 and verse 28, my Lord and my God. This is who Jesus is. He is my Lord and my God. But if Christ is my Lord and my God, then practically this means that his lordship rules and reigns over every area of my life. So then, for example, Jesus is Lord over our minds. He is the one who both dictates and directs what and how we should think. He rules our thoughts by his word, renewing and shaping our way of thinking so that it will conform to his will. Secondly, he is Lord of our ethical standards. As John Stott remarked, it is not only what we believe that is to come under the lordship of Jesus, but also how we behave. Discipleship implies obedience, and obedience implies that there are absolute moral commands that we are required to obey. To refer to Jesus politely as our Lord is not enough. He still says to us, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Thirdly, he is Lord over our careers. Jesus rules our time and therefore what we do with our time, which includes our jobs. Where we work, how we work must not be seen as somehow detached from our walk with Christ. We must be obedient to his will in the workplace as we would be anywhere else. Fourthly, he is Lord of our churches. Jesus, the Bible tells us, is the head of the church. What we believe and how we worship and minister together as the church is all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But again, this lordship is fleshed out through the written word of God. So to be practically under the lordship of Christ as the church, we must be striving in everything to be in conformity to his word. Finally, Jesus is Lord of our relation to the world and our mission to the world. Regarding this point, consider what James Montgomery Boyce observed. We who are Christians stand as Christ's representatives in the midst of history and cultures to call this world to account. We are here to remind the world that this same Jesus Christ whom we serve has spoken from heaven to reveal what true righteousness is, both for individuals and nations, and that those who disregard him do so at their peril. They will have to give an accounting before him at the final judgment. So when we read here in Romans 10 and verse 9 that a part of true saving faith is the confession that Jesus is Lord, it should be obvious that there is more here than merely mouthing the words, Jesus is Lord. In the essence of saving faith, there will be a heart and mouth submission, conviction, devotion, and self-denying commitment to Jesus Christ as the one true and sovereign Lord. There is no salvation in any sinner where Jesus Christ is not affirmed and obeyed as Lord. To say this another way, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, then he is not your Savior. If he is not your Lord, then he is not your Savior. But this is not all to the saving content of saving faith. According to our text here in Romans 10 and verse 9, the content of saving faith also confesses and believes that God raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you are not a Christian. You are not. Look at this. You're not saved. You are not right with God if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is vital and necessary to our salvation. Therefore, to deny it is to cut ourselves off from our only hope of being saved. Or, to put this another way, apart from Christ's resurrection, there is no salvation. Apart from Christ's resurrection, there is no salvation. Now, the question might be asked, well, what is it that makes Christ's resurrection so vital and necessary to our salvation? I'll give you two reasons. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the supreme validation for everything he claimed and did. What the resurrection proves is that when Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, he really was God in the flesh. Moreover, the resurrection proves that what Jesus came into the world to do, namely to save his people from their sins, his work to save has been accomplished and thus guarantees the salvation of all his people because he is risen from the dead. Furthermore, the resurrection of Christ proves that his claims and work as Savior were all approved by God the Father. So, by the resurrection of Christ, we have the supreme validation for both the claims and work of Christ as Lord and Savior. Secondly, the resurrection demonstrates that we do not believe and serve a dead Savior, but a living Savior. Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen from the dead. Therefore, he alone has the rightful claim as the Savior of the world, that is, the only Savior the world can have, and the only mediator between God and men. And all this is true for one reason only. God raised Jesus from the dead. So then to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead is not an optional belief for salvation. This is not something that can be true of some people, but not true of others, and yet both parties can claim to be Christian. No, this is essential to salvation and thus essential to saving faith, because if I affirm a heart belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then I am clearly proving that a true saving work of God has taken place in me. And why is that? It's because by affirming the resurrection of Christ, I am saying that I believe everything to be true and sufficient concerning Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So this is the content of saving faith. A confession and belief that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And neither of these truths is optional. Okay? They are one package, if you will. Therefore, if someone has true saving faith, then they will affirm, trust, and follow Jesus Christ as the risen Lord and the one true sufficient Savior for men. And saying this leads us now to our final point of study from Romans 10, 9 and 10, which is this, and that is the character of saving faith. Let's read again verses 9 and 10 together. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Having considered what is in the content of saving faith, we'll look now at what is the character of saving faith. Or we could say, what is the proof? What is the evidence that we actually possess saving faith? And looking at how this is worked out in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we see Paul telling us that there must be a heart belief and a mouth confession. There must be a heart belief and a mouth confession. Now, before we look at these two proofs of saving faith separately, I think it's very important to point out how Paul uses the verbs translated confess and believe in this passage. In verse 9, these two verbs are both used in the aorist tense. The aorist tense. Paul is therefore directing our attention to that one point in time where we do, in fact, confess and believe on Christ as our risen Lord and Savior. In other words, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 is speaking of our initial conversion to Christ, that there was a point in time when we were unconverted And then came that point when we actually turned to Christ in saving faith. This does not mean, however, that every Christian must know when and where that day and hour was when they were converted to Christ. I know many Christians who don't know that, but it's vital that they do recognize that a conversion, in fact, took place. A conversion did take place. But here in verse 10, Paul changes the verb tense of both confess and believe. In this verse, these verbs are used in the present tense. The present tense. So this passage reads more literally, "For with the heart one goes on believing, and with the mouth one goes on confessing." I believe that for our present situation in the modern church with unregenerate church membership, Romans chapter 10, verse 10, serves us more practically. Now, why do I say that? Because what this verse is teaching in relation to the problem we see in American evangelicalism is that salvation is not some mechanical, cold decision someone makes when they repeat a prayer or sign a card. In other words, conversion to Christ is not something you do one time and then it's over. But rather, believing and confessing Christ, listen, it is a way of life, a way of life that never ends. I don't trust Jesus only once to save me. I trust Him every day to keep me saved. He is a living Savior, and my faith in Him is a living faith. We go on, therefore, believing and confessing Jesus Christ as the risen Lord. But when Paul refers to our believing and confessing, we need to notice where he positions our belief and confession. Okay? In the first place, notice we see that our believing is a heart belief. It is a heart belief. In both verses 9 and 10, Paul says that we believe in our heart or with the heart. Now, what does the heart represent in Scripture? The heart is the seat and center of all that we are, and our mind, will, and emotions. It is representative of our entire being. Therefore, when Paul tells us that the character of saving faith is a heart belief, he's telling us that as Christians, we believe on Christ with all that we are. With every fiber of our existence, we believe on Christ. This is what it means to have a heart belief. So saving faith is not a mere intellectual assent to certain facts about the gospel. Nor is saving faith a mere decision we make to believe in Christ. But in the character of true saving faith, our entire existence has been captivated by the truth and glory of who Jesus Christ is as Lord and Savior. All that we are is devoted to all that He is, no matter what that may cost us. That is the core of having heart belief in Jesus Christ. But in addition to understanding what this means, we must also consider one vitally important implication. This heart belief in saving faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. Why do I bring this up? I do so because the Bible clearly tells us that in our natural sinful condition, our hearts, according to Jeremiah 17:9, are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And based on this fact, we do not have a single inclination to believe and desire to follow Christ. Naturally speaking, we don't have that. So what must happen? Do we change our hearts? No, that would be impossible. None of us has the power to change who and what we are by nature. So how then can this needed change of heart take place? Well, there's only one way. We must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Or as God Himself declared in the form of a promise for all new covenant believers, in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, the Lord says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, the only way the reality of Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10 will take place for any sinner will be by the effectual regenerating power of God through the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. This heart in Romans 10, 9 and 10 that believes savingly on Christ is in fact the new heart God gives in the work of regeneration. So we must not understand this passage about heart belief and salvation as isolated from what the rest of the Bible teaches concerning the heart of man. But nevertheless, our biggest point here is that in the character of true saving faith, our believing on Jesus Christ is a heart belief. We believe on Christ with all that we are. In the second place, though, our heart belief must break forth in a mouth confession. Our heart belief must break forth in a mouth confession. As the American Puritan Thomas Hooker once said, if a man hath faith within, it will break forth at the mouth. So what is that saying? That's saying there's no such thing as a secret believer. There's no such thing as a closet Christian. No such thing. The true experience of every Christian is exactly how Paul states it in verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If our hearts have been truly changed by the grace of God, and we have cast all that we are on all that Christ is as Lord and Savior, then the truth of who we are as believers in Christ will come forth from our lips. Verbal confession of Christ is inevitable for anyone who is truly saved. If there's no verbal confession of Christ, then guess what? There's obviously no heart belief. Remember what the Bible says. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This all ties in. Considering the importance and necessity of our verbal confession, listen to what Robert Haldane said. Confession of Christ is as necessary as faith in Him, but necessary for a different purpose. Faith is necessary to obtain the gift of righteousness. Confession is necessary to prove that this gift is received. If a man does not confess Christ at the hazard of life, character, property, liberty, and everything dear to him, he has not the faith of Christ. Confession of Christ is the effect of faith and will be evidence of it at the last day. Now, from a very practical standpoint, how does our confession of Christ show up? Okay, how does it show up? Where do we see this character of true saving faith the most? Well, let me suggest at least 8 different ways briefly. Okay, briefly. 8 ways briefly. First, in public worship. This is the most natural place for Christians to openly confess their faith in Christ. We gather together not in private, but in public to let all the world know both who we are and whose we are. Second, by observing the sacraments. By observing the sacraments. Both the Lord's Supper and believers' baptism are strong public testimonies of our faith, love, and devotion to Christ. Third, through the regular association with other Christians. Now here's a question. Who do we hang out with? Who do we desire most to be around? Is it believers or is it unbelievers? Understand this, beloved. We are known by the company we keep. And that goes in line with that old adage, birds of a feather do what? Flock together. Oh, that's all true. Okay? We're known by the company we keep. And the knowledge we make known by our associations is whether or not Jesus Christ is Lord of our life. Fourth, in reaching out to unbelievers with the gospel. Jesus said that we are His witnesses if we belong to Him. Well, what does a witness do? He publicly testifies of what he knows. Are we testifying to unbelievers of what we know regarding Christ and His salvation? This is, again, one of the most natural and expected ways for Christians to publicly confess Christ. Fifth, in an hour of temptation. Whenever we may be put in an hour of temptation to sin against Christ by the pressure of others, we are then given an excellent opportunity to publicly confess our allegiance to Christ as Lord. Sixth, during severe trials. One of the greatest opportunities we have to openly confess our love and trust in Christ as Lord is when adversity has struck us. What a witness Christians are to unbelievers when they give God thanks for the afflictions they are having to endure. Seventh, by how we conduct our business. How strong is our love and devotion to Christ when we're in the employment of others or managing other people in their work? Do we show a strong and open commitment to Christ and His righteous principles in how we conduct our business? Finally, in the hour of death. In the hour of death. Although this may not always be possible, okay, got to make that clear, but God could give us, in our last hour, He could give us the opportunity to confess Christ once more before we leave this world. We may have the opportunity like William Carey, the father of modern missions, who said to his friends as he lay dying, "When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey, speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." So, what then is the essence of saving faith? What has Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10 showed us this evening? Well, there is both a content and character to true saving faith. In its content, Jesus Christ is believed and confessed as Lord of heaven and earth and risen from the dead. But in its character, saving faith embraces Christ with both the heart and the mouth. With the heart, we believe on Christ with all that we are, with all our mind, will, emotions, decisions, and strength. Our commitment to Christ is not partial but total. Indeed, it is a surrender to Him. We deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Him wherever He leads us, no matter the cost. Yet with the mouth, all that we believe about Christ and in Christ breaks forth in an open, unashamed, public confession. There is no secrecy here about our faith in Christ. We want others to know who Jesus is and that we do belong to Him. Thus, our love, devotion, and obedience to Jesus Christ is not, indeed, it is never a private matter we keep to ourselves, but it is a public matter that we desire all the world to know. This is the essence of saving faith. In everything that we believe, think, feel, and do, Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, whose rule and glory consume us in an ongoing, progressive manner. And this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. It is more than being a church member, though that's important. It's more than teaching a Sunday school class, serving as a deacon, or even leading as a pastor, although those are legitimate things to do. It's also much more than having made a decision at a church altar, so-called. No, a true Christian, a real believer in Christ, is someone who can say with the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Philippian church, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, Paul wrote, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." So let me ask you, does this sound like the content and character of your faith in Christ? Is this what you possess? A living faith in a living Savior who masters everything you are. That's the essence of saving faith. It is not an empty profession, but a living commitment surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord. That's true saving faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what clarity your Scripture bears to us in the matter of salvation. We thank you, therefore, Lord, for the clarity brought to us tonight as to what true saving faith really is, what it is in its content, and what it is in its character. And Father, we pray this evening that for those in our immediate circle, family, friends, perhaps co-workers, who profess faith in Christ, but whose life says something very contrary to their profession, Lord, we beg of you tonight in their behalf that you would have mercy upon them, that you would visit them with a true, genuine spiritual awakening that would alarm them, that would arrest them out of this sleep in darkness which they are in, and thus show to them with great conviction by the Holy Spirit that they are in a terrible plight, that their faith is not real, but they are self-deceived, and they need to be born again. They need to run to Christ to save them. Lord, we pray for these whose names and faces perhaps are coming to our minds even right now, people we know, people we greatly have questioned and have wondered about concerning the legitimacy of their faith. Father, we just pray because we don't know, but you do, that you would save them and save them to the uttermost. And Lord, for us here tonight, we pray, let us not be self-deceived. Heavenly Father, we beg of you in the name of Jesus Christ that we would not be found among that many on the day of judgment who will profess loudly and strongly, Lord, Lord, to the Savior, to the Master, and hear him in turn say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Heavenly Father, we pray in earnest, let us not be among that dreaded company. But Lord, even at this very hour, if we have believed something to be true of us that is not, open our eyes. Awaken us to see what is really there and bring us, we pray, to a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. For we do not want to be among the many self-deceived on the day of judgment. Your word commands us to make our calling and election sure, to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And so, Father, we plead with you to that end, that you will give us the grace to do so and to come to a greater assurance that we are indeed yours, that we have indeed been born again, truly, in the name and for the sake and by the work of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.